a matter of perspective again, where we're going, because we get these notes piecemeal. We have considered the eternal glory of Christ, His preexistence, and His deity. And now we are considering the third section, which is the eclipsed glory of Christ. And that really deals with His incarnation and really the time of His earthly ministry and presence with us. And so as we're doing that, we're taking it up in piecemeal. The last thing that we considered was His condescension, that divine stoop that He made. That was part A. But now I've given you part B, the virgin birth of Christ. We're considered generally the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ, though He was equal with God, did not consider it robbery to grasp on to those privileges, but willing to condescend and take up our nature. And now we're going to consider the details of how that took place. And so we're going to consider tonight the virgin birth of Christ, and we call it the glory of His miraculous conception. As we do that, if you have your older notes or the previous section on that first page of that previous section, as I mentioned, this aspect of the Lord's glory, we considered the condescension. That's the downward movement of Christ from his divine exalted status. That was the condescension. Now we're going to consider the virgin birth. This is the method by which He Himself became incarnated, the method by which He entered into our human situation. The inspired writers don't leave us in mystery how the incarnation took place, but they give a detail of how the incarnation took place. And it's in that what we call His miraculous conception, the glorious reality of the new birth. And so that's what we're going to look at in these notes. First, I just have Matthew 1:20 there at the very top. Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for that which has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And now I just open it up with just a few introductory remarks. G. Gresham Machen, I think the virgin birth of Christ was one of those works. I think it came out in 1930. It was one of the defenses of the faith. And as he says, and as we shall see, even though there's not very many references to the virgin birth, it is perfectly clear from those references that the New Testament teaches the virgin birth of Christ. About that, there can be no matter of doubt. There is no serious question as to the interpretation of the Bible at this point. We're going to see. It's very clear what the Bible teaches. Now, whether men believe or accept it is another thing. Whether men try to explain it away, that's certainly another thing. And we'll make some reference with regard to the least current thought concerning the virgin birth. John Dagg, who was one of the Baptist theologians in the 1800s. In fact, he was a Southern Baptist, and in fact, the Southern Baptists had him write near the end of the century of the 19th century. Had him write really a Sunday school curriculum for the instruction of the Southern Baptists. Wrote a very good manual of theology, a very excellent manual of theology that deals with Christ. And he writes these words: "The manner of Christ's conception was peculiar." I always like different words. Peculiar, okay? Which means unique, different, okay? "Without a human father, he was conceived in the womb of his virgin mother by the power of the Holy Spirit. The divine power which formed a man out of the dust of the ground could also form a man in the womb of a," and we might say, "sinful virgin." Because that's the reality. Mary herself was a sinner. In fact, she rejoices in her Savior, her son. All right, so you could maybe put that in the womb of a sinful virgin, because it really almost highlights the mystery again. Every time we approach Christ, every time we deal with something concerning Christ, it's absolutely unusual. Definition, we just give this, it's that miraculous, or we could call it that gracious act, certainly, of God, whereby Jesus Christ was conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary, with the result that the second person of the triune God, that is the Son, was joined eternally, or we might say, was joined eternally to a real human body and nature. Notice I say the word eternally. Jesus Christ, the second person of the triune God, is eternally, from the moment of his conception, is eternally God and man, the God-man. He remains, and so it's an eternal union. Now, just a note, remember, this was the door of his entrance into the world. It was not his beginning. True and false. True or false. Those are kind of, if you were seminary students anticipating a test question, did Jesus have his beginning in Bethlehem? Or did he have his beginning probably in Galilee? Probably is a better way to say it. He was born in Bethlehem. He was conceived in Galilee. And so, did he have his beginning in Galilee? And we'd say no. In fact, what would we say? How would we answer it? When did he have his beginning? Trick question.
He always was, wasn't he?
Yeah, he had no beginning. He always was. When there was a beginning, he was there, okay. It was, however, this birth, or this conception, the method of his new manner of existence, by which the second person entered into our humanity and became the God-man. It was the means by which God became man. It was the initiation of the incarnation, the beginning of the incarnation. It was not the beginning of the person of the Son, but it was the beginning of his earthly incarnation. Now, just a note here, because sometimes it is confused. Don't confuse the miraculous conception of the Lord Jesus Christ with the Roman Catholic dogma of the Immaculate Conception. Sometimes you hear that word, the Immaculate Conception, and you'll notice that it was relatively late in Catholic theology, 1854. And it was kind of that movement of Catholic theology toward Mariolatry. And so Pope Pius IX himself instituted, from his chair, the idea that Mary's own conception was holy and free of sin. Mary herself was sinless, and maybe for whatever rationalizations or for whatever reasons that comes about, it was pure falsehood, because Mary herself needs a redeemer. So there's nothing in the scriptures. It is all just simply out of the mind of Pope Pius IX that Mary's conception, her own birth, was marked by sinlessness. Okay. Now, we could maybe think, I mean, let's just say we're trying to think, let's give him the benefit of the doubt. Why would you think that he might want to have Mary being sinless?
That would help Christ be sinless.
Yeah. Okay. Yeah, and that's probably the easiest way. Well, maybe if we can, but then the problem is that how did she get her sinlessness? You know, I mean, we just go backtracking all the way and try to, yes, sir.
Well, at worst, it wants to make her a Christ substitute.
Yes, yeah, and that's the other, a co-redemptrix, someone else who indeed herself can sinlessly intercede. But when we're talking about the miraculous conception of Christ, we're not talking about the false immaculate conception of Mary. Okay, so that's a falsehood. All right. Now, it's anticipated, this birth is anticipated in the Old Testament, Genesis 3:15. We don't have a reference specifically to the birth by a virgin or through a virgin, but we still have this proto-evangelium that speaks of this first gospel message, this promise that comes from God in Genesis 3. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. You know, there is this conflict now, this cosmic conflict between the seed of the woman and the seed of the devil, which will result in the conquest of the seed of the devil, of the serpent, and the victory. But yet. Through the bruising of the son or the seed of the woman. But that doesn't really speak specifically of any virgin birth. The one that we really think of ourselves is found in Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. That really a challenging text of Scripture. That is a prophecy that comes from Isaiah to King Ahaz. King Ahaz is an unfaithful king. He's facing a threat of the Syrians from the north entering into an alliance with Israel in the north, and he himself is fearful about that alliance. He himself feels that the people of Judah are threatened, and then God himself through the prophet seeks to encourage him and tell him that they themselves will not exist for more than 65 years. In fact, they will be shattered after that period of time. And really an exhortation to put his trust in the Lord. And the Lord speaks to him in verse 10, telling Ahaz, ask for a sign for yourself from the Lord your God, and make it as high and make it as deep, make it as profound, make it as great and as large as you can think of, in other words, in terms of a confirming sign of my purposes to preserve your people. And of course, out of a hypocritical attitude, Ahaz says, I will not ask, nor will I test the Lord, even though the Lord himself has told him to do so. So the Lord himself says, I'll give you a sign, and this is the sign. He says, therefore, verse 14, therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, and in my version, mine is the New American Standard Version, and most modern versions, except for the RSV, I think, it says, behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel. And there's a lot of challenges with regard to understanding this prophecy. With regard to, again, does it have in some way some kind of immediate fulfillment during the reign of Ahaz? And how is that fulfillment realized? Is there another virgin in the historical context that gives birth? And most likely not, but there is probably some fulfillment that is anticipated even during the time of Ahaz. But it looks forward, all are agreed, to another greater one. Just a couple of notes here, and one of the Bibles that I like to read from is the RSV version. And the RSV was anathematized by so many because it said a young woman. A young woman will be with child. Yeah. You say, well, what's so miraculous and deep about that? The word is Alma. And as I said here, the lexicons generally will say that, you know, it is not strictly a virgin, but it refers to a young unmarried woman, which by the Hebrew culture was understood if you were young and you were unmarried, it was already assumed and expected that you would be a virgin. So the very word itself, it is young woman may be close, but the fact that she's unmarried, the word virgin is a good translation, and in fact the Jewish translation used taking the Greek of the Bible, the Septuagint, and translating the Hebrew into the Greek before the birth of Christ, they translated that Hebrew word as Parthenos, and Parthenos was the word for virgin. It's the word that's used in the New Testament for virgin. And so those Jewish translators that were taking that had the Greek knowledge, when they came to the Hebrew text of Isaiah 7:14, and they looked at that word and they looked at the context, they unanimously, until interestingly, 130 AD, translated it universally as virgin. It was not until 130 AD after Christ, after his resurrection, that the Jews began to translate that term as young woman.
And so, and of course, we understand, again, the motivations. Why? There was no motivation to do otherwise until the advent of Christ, and then all of a sudden, all of the Jewish translations began to take virgin out of it. And so it's very interesting. But what we do note is, again, evidently, whatever it is, it is cosmic. It is going to be a sign. It's going to be a great sign. And the fact that a virgin will be with child, and the fact of his name being Emmanuel, God with us, indicates something spectacular and unusual about this particular sign. And so we, in fact, we don't have any problems understanding how Matthew understood it as we come to Matthew's account. But we'll speak to that a little bit. So it's anticipated, but not very much in the Old Testament. But it is affirmed in the New Testament. And to do that, let us just look at the only two texts, the only two Gospels where we have reference to the virgin birth. And let's just first go to Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1. We'll look at these. And Matthew chapter 1 and verse 18. After setting out the genealogy of the Lord Jesus Christ as the son of David, the son of Abraham, in a context in which Jesus is presented as the king of the kingdom, we find verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. And begin to watch the language here, because it's very certain, it's very clear. When his mother Mary had been betrothed, that is, committed, and yet not married to Joseph, before they came together. You know, the language is precise, but it's also delicate. Before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. And Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man and not wanting to disgrace her, desired to put her away secretly, for he himself had no idea what brought about this conception. Okay. But when he had considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for that which has been conceived in her, this for the second time, is of the Holy Spirit. Okay, of the Holy Spirit. And she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for it is he who will save his people from their sins. Now all this took place that what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet might be fulfilled, saying, and now here comes the reference to Isaiah 7. Behold, the virgin shall be with child, and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. And Joseph arose from his sleep and did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and took her as his wife. And notice again, verse 25, my version says, and kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son. Now, some of you might have some translations that may be more precise and literal that says he did not know her. That's really what it says in the original Greek. My version says kept her a virgin, but literally he did not know her intimately is what it means. Before they came together, she was found with child by the Holy Spirit, and he did not know her intimately until she gave birth to a son. So the scripture is very clear. The scripture is very clear to guard, as it were, Mary from any other kind of relationship other than that which came upon her by the Holy Spirit. Now we go to the main text, or at least one that gives us a lot more information, and that's in Luke chapter 1. And that's the one which I kind of call my epitomizing text. It speaks fairly clearly about this. And again, notice it's Luke chapter 1, verse 26. This is the only other account of the birth of Christ. In fact, let's just note something. Mark doesn't mention the virgin birth, nor does John mention the virgin birth. Now, thinking of the emphases of those books, why is that to be expected? Jesus is presented in Matthew's gospel as the king, the coming king. And of course, you're interested in the genealogy of a king. You're interested, in fact, of whether he is the king of the Jews, and whether he's the promised Messiah, the son of David, son of Abraham. So you have a genealogy, you're interested in his birth. But what about Mark? Mark, what is the emphasis of Mark? Jesus is not the king of Israel. What is he? He's the servant of God. He's really the servant of God. And basically, in the New Testament economy, nobody cared about the pedigree of a servant or slave. It didn't matter. And so there's no pedigree. There's no genealogy of the Lord Jesus Christ in Mark's gospel, because there's no concern for a servant's pedigree. But what is Jesus presented as in the gospel of Luke?
Primarily
the Son of Man. And so it's not surprising now that we find, when we go to chapter 3 in Luke's gospel, we'll find the genealogy of Christ traced all the way back, not to Abraham, but all the way back to Adam as the Son of Man. But when we come to John's gospel, which we've been considering, what is the emphasis of John's gospel? Jesus is the Son of who?
God.
And what are we told at the very beginning?
He always was
in the beginning. And so genealogy, birth, has nothing to do, because we're already talking about an eternal existence in terms of... So it's kind of natural, even though, again, those skeptics and scoffers will say, well, you've only got it in two of the Gospels. How come the rest of the Gospel writers don't mention it if this is so integral to our faith? Because it's not... It doesn't fit in with the emphasis which they themselves seek to set forth. And we shouldn't be surprised, because there's a lot of things the gospel writers don't include that others do. John doesn't include the transfiguration, which is really amazing. John doesn't include the Last Supper. And you might say, well, wait a second, those are absolutely important. But again, so we shouldn't be surprised by those things when we understand the emphasis. So when we come here, we see this is the emphasis in Luke is on the Son of Man. Now, in the sixth month, this is Luke 1:26, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city in Galilee called Nazareth. Now, notice, it's wonderful to see the emphasis in verse 27, to a virgin... a Parthenos, engaged to a man whose name was Joseph, of the descendants of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. Sent to a virgin, and the virgin's name was Mary. Just, it's set forth already twice who she is. And coming in, he said to her, "Hail, favored one, the Lord is with you." And of course, she was troubled, wondered what the salutation was. The angel sought to allay her fears, telling her she found favor with God. And then he began to open up to her in verse 31. "Behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord will give him the throne of his father David." All this messianic fullness now just coming to bear upon her. Astonishing. "He will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end." The fulfillment of the promise to David, the Davidic covenant of one of his own who will sit on a throne forever. "And Mary said to the angel, 'How can this be, since I am what?'" Yeah, "since I am a virgin," but really, it's "since I have not known a man. I have not been intimate with a man. How can this be? I don't have intimate relations with a man." That's the word there. And the angel answered, and now he begins to explain what's going to happen, which probably even in the explanation, I'm sure her little head was spinning, just as ours spin as we read this account. "The Holy Spirit will come upon you." And again, the felicitous, delicate, tender language that is used of this mysterious act of God. "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And for that reason, the holy offspring shall be called the Son of God." And of course, verse 37, "For nothing will be impossible with God."
Amen.
It is absolutely out of the box, okay? Absolutely phenomenal, absolutely unanticipated, this particular revelation that's given to Mary. And so as we think about this, just some observations about the nature of this conception. The nature of this conception, that's what I have at the very bottom. And I'm following John Murray's outline just with regard as he just had a simple 3-point outline with regard to this miraculous conception. It involved three things, he said. It involved a supernatural begetting. It involved, or we might say, a supernatural conception. It involved a supernatural person. And it involved what he called a supernatural preservation. A supernatural begetting or a supernatural conception. The Holy Spirit will come upon you and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And this is what we understand. Mary became pregnant without sexual intercourse. And notice what we put in there. Human or divine. Human or divine. Mormon theology has a Christ who is born of divine insemination with mortals. And so it's all different from mythology and perverse mythology. She became pregnant without sexual intercourse, human or divine. It was a begetting by the creative power of the Holy Spirit over the womb of Mary. The Spirit begat, Mary conceived. Okay, you say, how? And it says, that's a mystery. You don't go in behind the curtain of Revelation, you just stay right there. It's just, it's all that's revealed, is that by some supernatural act of God, Mary conceived. Okay, and the begetter was the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit. Isn't it interesting that it is the Spirit? Now, that little word that I've got there, we need to say no more. That part that I've got in italics right there in that middle, that should really go down to the third section, and I need to kind of redo those notes. But here's Christ's human nature was not begotten from the essence of God, but it was created from the substance of the Virgin. I really like this. Somebody says, Jesus was not created ex nihilo out of nothing, but ex Maria. He was created out of Mary. And he really was the fruit of her womb, Luke 1:42. So it was a supernatural work. And indeed, that's what the Scripture affirms in Matthew 1 and in Luke 1. And it was a supernatural person who was birthed. It was not a mere baby. It was the eternal Son of God in respect of His human nature. He was begotten of the Spirit, conceived by the Virgin in human nature. It was the conception of one who is truly and fully human, yet who was always truly and fully God. Okay? According to the doctrine of the virgin conception, the human nature of Christ does not exist for a single moment except as the humanity of God. It never becomes God's human nature. It comes into existence united to God. The Son of God already is a person. He doesn't add a new person. He's not two persons. The person of the Son of God, the person who is the eternal Son, he joins himself to human nature, not to a human person. He doesn't become another person. He remains the single person, but now that person is fully God and that person is fully man. One person, two natures. One person, two natures. God is three persons, right? One God. The Son is one of those persons. And that Son, that second person, is, as one person, has two natures. He has a divine, eternal nature, and now he has a eternal human nature that's joined to it, okay? But it is a supernatural person still. He doesn't lose his deity, okay, which we've discussed before. Now, also, there's a supernatural preservation. He is called, in verse 35, a holy offspring who can be called the Son of God. In some way, Jesus is preserved from the defilement of the human womb. He's preserved from the defilement of the human womb. The virgin birth, and I just make a note here, does not account itself for Jesus' sinlessness. Okay? The Spirit accounts for Jesus' sinlessness. See, some will basically say, well, it's a good thing that Joseph didn't have any part in it, because if Joseph had a part in it, then Jesus would be sinful. But since Joseph doesn't have a part in it, and it's just simply the woman, therefore there won't be any sin. But the problem is, sin adheres to men and women alike. In Psalm 51 and 5, what does David say as he recognizes the depth and origins of his own sin? In sin, my mother conceived me. And so, whether it's a man or a woman who is a part of the process of procreation, that isn't going to guarantee anything. And so the fact that it was a virgin that bore Jesus, that would not guarantee any kind of sinlessness. The only thing that will do that is the very character of the person himself and the work of the Spirit himself. Yes, Walter.
So defilement from the womb, that would be defilement from human nature?
Yeah, the defilement. Yeah, our in a sense, Jesus stands outside the line of Adam. He stands outside the corruption of Adam, and we'll talk more about Christ's sinlessness in another section. Okay, but the reason Christ is holy is because he was conceived by the Holy Spirit. God, who made the first man upright, is able to make the last man perfect and sinless and upright as he created him. And so that's what took place. The miraculous, and so what we understand is a supernatural conception. It results still in a supernatural person. He loses none of his original identity as God, as he assumes our nature, but as he comes into our situation, he is unlike us. He is a holy offspring, preserved from that defilement and from that depravity that marks our own race. He was genuinely human. And somebody will say, now wait a second. How can you be human and be sinless? Adam was a human when he was first created, and he was sinless. He fell into sin, but when he was created, he was upright. Sin is not what it means to be human. Sin is what happens when our humanity is perverted, not when our humanity is perfect. Okay, so sin doesn't define humanity. All right, sin is what distorts and defiles our humanity. Okay,
yeah.
Yeah, they were both created that way, yeah, exactly.
And then that term ex nihilo, or ex Maria, out of Mary, is that the same term for Eve, in that she was created out of Adam?
Yeah. We'd say ex Adam, I guess. We could say that. Yeah, exactly. Yeah. That's right. And of course, man was not created ex nihilo either. He was created from the dust of the ground. So we were made of substance that already existed. That's right. Okay. Just a note at the bottom of that paragraph with regard to supernatural preservation, his miraculous conception was followed by a normal or ordinary embryonic development. Conceived in the womb by the Holy Spirit, in the womb of Mary, that little one, that little fetus upon which hung our salvation, grew and was nurtured by Mary. Now, we ought not to worship Mary, but we ought to be grateful for her. She was favored of women, and so we don't fall into the worship of Mary, but here was the one indeed upon in whose womb was carried the salvation of men, and God was pleased to lay our salvation in her womb, you know. And so it was a normal embryonic development, and it issued in a normal birth. Under extraordinary circumstances and perfect timing, but the birth itself was an ordinary birth. He came into the world like every other infant. I just put wrinkled, smelly, bloody, slippery, and absolutely dependent. And unlike what Luther says, little Jesus, you know, he makes no cry. Most likely Jesus did cry when he was a little baby. And why do babies cry? Well, because they need changed and they need food and all those things. And it's not sinful to cry for food. You know, as a little baby, it's the only way you can communicate and make your needs known. And so there's, you know, there's nothing, there's, he was absolutely human. Okay? And so all of this, you know, and we just put that verse, nothing will be impossible with God. The virgin birth gives the only reasonable explanation of the incarnation of God's Son in human flesh. The natural result, see, the natural result of ordinary processes is the beginning of a new personality. And also a new personality that's in the line of Adam, that is under Adam's guilt and carries Adam's depravity. Jesus himself, in a sense, is outside of that, yet being fully human. He was a person before he was born. Okay? And so we understand that it's not a uniting of the Son of God to a second person. It is the uniting of the Son of God taking into union with his divine nature our human nature and remaining one person. All right. In italics, the eternal Son of God became the earthly Son of Mary. Where Adam had a beginning but no birth, the second Adam had a birth but no beginning. Because he always was. Kind of an interesting thing. Just set out some notes, just some interesting notes on this. First of all, no human father. No human father. Okay. Now, in fact, I'm just going to say it right now. That's again what some of the skeptics now begin to say. Well, ha ha ha. No human father, no male aspect in the procreation of Jesus Christ, so therefore he is not wholly human. Because you do not have a normal process of birth. You have simply a female, you don't have the male, so therefore Jesus himself is not human. Who determines if someone is human or not? God the Father determines what is human. In other words, it's an assumption, but then all we have to do is go back to the garden again, don't we? Did Adam have a mother and father?
No.
Yeah, was there any procreation that brought him about? No, neither Eve either. Their humanness again. See, in other words, men have their presuppositions that they make and apply against really what the Holy Writ declares. Okay. But both accounts carefully guard against the suggestion of any human father. Matthew in 1:16 is very interesting as it does that. It's almost hidden unless you were a Greek reading it, in which it was initially in. Notice as it's doing the genealogy of Jesus Christ at the very end of it, in verse 16 it says, "And to Jacob was born Joseph, the husband of Mary, by whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ." The "by whom" is in the feminine in the Greek. Okay? And so it was born Joseph, the husband of Mary, and we might say Mary of by whom was born Jesus. So it's feminine. It guards the birth of Christ from the fact that there was a human father. And of course, in Luke 3:23, we have the genealogy of the Lord Jesus, the Son of Man, and it starts from the top and it goes down clear back to Adam. But in 3:23, "And when he began his ministry, Jesus himself was about 30 years of age, being interestingly," at least my version says, "supposedly of Joseph." Being as men thought of Joseph. But he was not of Joseph. Okay? And so the text guards that. Now, do we find Joseph referred to as Jesus' father in the scriptures? I put some text down. We do find Joseph referred to as Jesus' father. But what kind of father was he? His adoptive father. He took him and he embraced him and made him his own. He adopted and he became his legal guardian and provider. Okay, so he could be called father in a legitimate sense, but not a father in the physical sense. Okay, and so that's what we want to understand. And in other words, here's what we have to say: is the conception of Jesus Christ. This might sound radical. It occurred out of wedlock. It occurred out of wedlock. And either it was a virginal conception or it was an illegitimate conception. And the scripture only says it's the former. It was a virginal conception. Okay. And so the Bible affirms the first. Now, this one is one that maybe some of you have heard and know about. And this is the curse upon Jehoiachin, one of the kings of Judah in the line of Solomon. And so, in other words, it's one of the Davidic kings in the reign of Judah. And we have in Jeremiah 22 a curse pronounced upon that king, one of the last of the kings of Judah. And we can just read that curse. And some see, some believe that the genealogy of the Lord Christ that we have, the genealogies we have, are meant to address this particular issue. Now, that's one of those things that I haven't looked at totally in detail, but here in Jeremiah 22, beginning in verse 24, "As I live, declares the Lord, even though Coniah, the son of Jehoiakim," or again Jehoiachin, it's his different names are used for him, "even though Coniah, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, wore a signet ring on my hand, yet I would pull you off, and I'll give you over into the hand of those who are seeking your life, yes, into the hand of those whom you dread, even into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and into the hand of the Chaldeans. I'm going to hurl you and your mother who bore you into another country where you were not born, and there you will die." And then he just speaks in terms of Coniah in verse 28 being despised, an undesirable vessel. And then he sets this edict out in verse 30. "Thus says the Lord, write this man down childless, a man who will not prosper in his days, for no man of his descendants will prosper, sitting on the throne of David or ruling again in Judah." So there's a curse pronounced upon Coniah or Jehoiachin, and it says that none of his descendants can sit on the throne. And he's out of the line of Solomon. Now, what happens, and if you'll follow this here, the Messiah must inherit the throne of David through Solomon. That's the Davidic promise, that David will have a son who will sit on a throne forever. Okay, but the Messiah could not be a physical descendant of Solomon through the last legitimate king, Jehoiachin, because of the curse. There's a curse, and it says his descendant shall not sit on the throne. And so it's proposed by many that the only solution is for the Messiah to be born of a virgin who is a physical descendant of David. Okay, notice through Nathan. Okay, not through Solomon. Okay, through David, but not through Solomon, through Nathan, another son of David, okay, and who marries a man of the royal line of Solomon by adopting a boy who had no human father, but was of David's family through his mother. Joseph could pass on to Jesus his title to the throne without the curse that would have accompanied it through ordinary birth. So what happens is Joseph can pass a royal title down, but that one who sits on the throne can't be a physical descendant of Jeconiah. And so what many propose is that we are given two different genealogies in Matthew and Luke. And that the genealogy in Matthew is the genealogy of Joseph, the royal lineage. It traces the line, it traces Jesus' line through Joseph, who has the royal pedigree, and yet he's unconnected with Joseph. And then Luke's gospel traces it through Mary, who is also a physical descendant of David, not through Solomon, but through Nathan, where the curse does not apply. And so therefore, he can pass on the legal title through Joseph, but Jesus can sit on that throne as a physical descendant of David. And so that's the suggestion of the dual genealogies we have. And again, You can read more about that if you desire. You can look that up and probably in study Bibles and other things with regard to that, or even some more detailed texts of those genealogies. But there appears to be two different genealogies. And in fact, you see it when you, it's very obvious when you look at who Joseph's father is in Matthew's account and who Joseph's father is in Luke's account. And they're two different ones. And there's another explanation for that, but I'm not going to get into that one, because Maybe legitimate, I don't know. But in some way, it appears to be some going around the curse that comes upon the last king of Judah. One other note. There is no perpetual virginity of Mary. Again, Catholic dogma is that Mary remained, that sinless, holy Mary remained a virgin. Because again, part of the Catholic dogma again is that there's something sinful about sexual intercourse. So there's no way that she should have relations with a man. And so, I mean, it's all of the perversion of Catholic dogma that begins to pervert the gospel. Okay? There's no biblical teaching that Mary perpetually remained a virgin. Matthew 1:25. Joseph did not know her until she gave birth to the son. Until she gave birth to the son. Which implies what? Then he knew her afterwards. And in fact, we have reference to that, don't we, in some of in some of these texts, Mark 3:32 and 6:3, his brothers and sisters. Now the Catholics, you know what they do with that one? They translate brothers and sisters as cousins. In other words, again, you've got to begin to play with the language to get away from the fact that this isn't jiving with our doctrine of Mary. And so they're trying to defend the doctrine of Mary, and all at the same time they're undercutting the doctrine of Christ. So no perpetual virginity of Mary. Mary had relations with Joseph, and she had children by Joseph. Now, just a couple of things that I would mention in support of his conception. First of all, the objections, and I'm not going to go into them in too much detail. Sometimes they just say the narratives themselves are a problem. And of course, the thing I already mentioned, well, why doesn't Mark mention it, and why doesn't John mention it if it was so important? Or the fact that, again, why was Mary so surprised about the fact that she would bear one who would be a holy one? Why her surprise? And so there's all, and we look at some of these things, I can't even understand that it really is a legitimate objection, but it is. Sometimes, the objection of the silence of the rest of the New Testament. The rest of the New Testament does not seem to express or speak about the virgin birth. Paul doesn't mention it, for example. And so there's always this, well, Paul wrote so much of the New Testament, but did Paul know Luke? Yes, he did. Yeah. Luke and him hung out for a long time and on the missionary journeys. Luke was the one who wrote Luke's gospel. Luke was the one who wrote the book of Acts and talked about all the time that he was with Paul. And so obviously, he was aware of Luke's first account of the things that had taken place through the work of Christ. There was no need for him to add anything. There was no need for him to contradict anything. And in terms of what he was teaching, again, there was no need for him to really speak about it. So, again, different purposes, different reasons. And so to assume by silence that it doesn't exist is pretty difficult when we already have it expressly declared in two places. Some say that it's theologically motivated. That is, the argument is that the birth narratives do not reflect the truth, but desire to give a rationale for declaring that Jesus is that unique and special Son of God. Well, we don't mind because we can say, well, this does provide a rationale. But what's the problem with giving a reason or an explanation for the uniqueness of the Lord Jesus Christ? That doesn't impinge upon the truth at all. To declare this is, as the scripture gives us an explanation of how he came into the world. Then sometimes it's called theologically untenable. It's inconsistent. And this is really amazing. The first is that the virgin birth is inconsistent with the pre-existence of Christ. Now, what's the argument there? The argument is this. The scripture speaks about Jesus being born, and that one who is being born shall be called the Son of God. But if in his birth he begins to be the Son of God, then that does away with preexistence. But that's not what the gospel accounts are saying. It's not saying that Jesus began to be the Son of God at birth. But it is saying that at birth he will be manifested as that special Son of God. And so there's nothing, and again, what they're basically saying is they're looking at the birth of Christ as the beginning of his existence. But notice, they sometimes say, and this is what I mentioned, that the virgin birth is inconsistent with the genuine humanity of Christ. Okay? Because why? He didn't have a human father, so he's not really a human. Now, isn't it interesting that they say it's theologically untenable because, first of all, it attacks the deity of Christ, and then secondly, because it attacks the humanity of Christ. They're never consistent in all their objections. They want either way. Well, and so it's the truth is, man will always find reasons to find objections to the revelation. He'll construct them from this side, or he'll construct them from this side. And so there's just it's fairly amazing. So now there are excellent reasons. I'm just going to move down through here. There's excellent reasons to believe it. The first reason to believe it is what? The Bible declares it, and that's the highest and best reason. And the Bible declares it unambiguously, as Machen said. Okay? There's just no question that the Bible declares it. Now your problem is with the revelation. Not even with regard to interpretation, it's very clear. Now what are you going to do with that revelation? The church historically has accepted and acknowledged that in all of the church fathers and in all of the church creeds, really up through the 20th century, there was the affirmation of the virgin birth of Christ. Even the London Baptist in chapter 8 in paragraph 2 speaks of the virgin, of the spirit wrought conception and virgin birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay. There is a theistic reason is that if God can make all things of nothing, and if indeed the very character of God's work is supernatural, and the character of what Christ does is supernatural, then why is it so difficult for us to accept that supernatural aspect of his birth? It's just one part and parcel of the whole supernatural character of what God does. It's absolutely supernatural. So we shouldn't be surprised by a supernatural element. The psychological reason that is often given to support the virgin birth is Mary. That Mary herself, being informed of the birth and then going to visit Elizabeth, herself breaks out in Luke 2 with that Magnificat, that incredible hymn of praise that she gives to God. What? Luke 1. Thanks. Thank you. Yeah. I see it on the right side of my page, but I didn't see. You're right, Gary. Thanks. Yeah, she says, "My soul exalts the Lord. My spirit has rejoiced in God, my Savior." And she begins to speak. Now, if Mary is conscious while she says that this was an ordinary birth, and in fact, not only ordinary birth, but it's an illegitimate birth while she was betrothed to somebody else, then this whole Magnificat is just out and out hypocrisy. But there is no indication of shame or any kind of restraint in her attitude. And then we find, even after the shepherds go and visit Christ, at that manger scene, that Mary herself continues to treasure these things up. The whole event concerning her conception, her pregnancy, and delivery of Jesus is something that just fills her with awe. And then what do we find? In Acts chapter 1 and verse 14, we find her gathered with those 120 waiting for that Pentecostal day, worshiping the Lord. And again, it seems utterly incredible. If indeed it was an ordinary birth, and that indeed it was an illegitimate birth, that she's going to put herself in the company of those who are marked by the worship and adoration of that Son. But she joins with them as well. So there's indications, at least from the I'm saying these are just some supporting things. The main obviously is that the Scripture declares it. The theological reason for the virginal conception is the Bible's explanation of the incarnation. It explains to us how he got here, how the Word became flesh. It connects the dots between his eternity and his presence on earth. Okay? And then there's the apologetic reasons. If this isn't true, then the Scriptures cannot be trusted. If this is not true, then we have no link between his eternal existence and his earthly existence. And if it's not true, then Jesus was conceived like other men. Then what is our problem?
Idolatry.
We're still in our sins too. Yeah, we're still in our sins. It is idolatry too. But we're still in our sins. Okay. So the significance of this conception, the virgin birth is the means whereby God became flesh. It is the Bible's answer to how did this happen? That's really what it is. How did this happen? And how did it come about? And here it is. But we can establish some things here. First of all, it shows that salvation ultimately must come from the Lord. Salvation is impossible to men, but not to God. And it is blatantly supernatural. It defies our rationalism. It stands at the door of our faith, His entry into our human condition. It is also a sign of God's judgment on human nature. It manifests that our race, which needs a Redeemer, could not and cannot produce one. It is only God who can make and give us a Redeemer. We can't make redeemers by education. We can't make redeemers by evolution. We can't make redeemers by counsel or anything else. It is God Himself. Our help must come from outside ourselves, as MacLeod says. It just shows the radical weakness and helplessness of our own race. And it is a sign, in a sense, that this is a new beginning. It is a new beginning. He is a divine intrusion. I like that. Okay, into the plight of man. He's a new beginning. He is a new man. Everybody up till that time was joined to the old man, and now a new man, the last man, the second Adam, enters into the race. A new creation is what he is. And he begins to be the inauguration of the new creation. And so it is by being in Christ that we become what? A new creation. The old things are passed away. Behold, new things have come. In other words, the new creation begins with Jesus Christ's birth. And the new work is beginning. And so there is this new sinless man that will bring about a new race. Okay? The virgin birth, D, made it possible the uniting of full deity and full humanity in one person. It explains that mystery. That we've said that time and time again. And then the virgin birth makes possible, and this one I might hedge on a little bit, but the aspects of it appear to be right, makes possible Christ's true humanity without inherited sin. Okay. It was that supernatural work of the Spirit of God that created a new creation, okay, that was upright and good and holy. Okay. And so that it is that it is, that's what accounts for Christ's sinlessness, and we'll speak more about that. Okay. Now, as we close, applications. How do we apply this? All right? Well, I ask you this question. I saw somebody write this question. Can you be a Christian and deny the virgin birth? Can you be a Christian and be ignorant of the virgin birth? Yes. And you can be a Christian. Right? Because there's a lot of things we don't know, and there's a lot of things we learn. But can you then, being informed of that reality and deny it, be a Christian?
You must be born again.
All right. You must be born again of the one who is absolutely unique, the sinless Son of God. Now, how do we respond to all of this? Well, let me give you a text. Go to Luke 2. Here's how heaven announced it. Here's the significance of it. Verse 8, and in the same region there were some shepherds staying out in the fields and keeping watch over their flock by night, and an angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terribly frightened. And the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid. Here is the news. For behold, I bring you good news of a great joy, which shall be for all the people. For today in the city of David there has been born for you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." That's the significance. This incredible birth and all of the events surrounding it speak this. It's a guarantee that there must be some high and holy purpose for the advent of such a one. It's absolutely supernatural and unique in all of history, and so it speaks of a unique and special act. It anticipates it, which the angels themselves declare what it is: a Savior who is Christ the Lord. Remember, even as he cites in Matthew 1, God with us, you shall call his name Jesus, because why? He will save his people from their sins. He's a Savior. All the birth announcements are connected to the unique and special supernatural work which Jesus will do in both accounts. Now, how am I to respond to that? Well, I think verses 15 through 20 tell us how we are to respond to this truth and this reality. And it came about when the angels had gone away from them into heaven that the shepherds began saying to one another, "Let us go straight to Bethlehem then and see this which has happened, which the Lord has made known." What's the first thing we ought to do? We ought to be seeking Him. I mean, even though it was later in the accounts in Matthew chapter 2 where we find the Magi coming, but they were seeking Him and they were going to worship Him. And so the response to this glorious news is that we ought to be seekers of that specially born one. All right. And then notice verse 17. And when they had seen this, what did they do? They made known the statement which had been told them about this Christ. We ought to seek Christ and we ought to speak about this Christ. We ought to speak about this miraculously born one who is come to accomplish supernatural salvation. And then what are we told? They were all those people were wondering. Verse 19, Mary treasured these things up, and the shepherds went back, and what did they do? They were glorifying and praising God for all that they had heard and seen, just as been told. We ought to be marked by the singing of the praises of God for such a Savior. We ought to seek Him, we ought to speak of Him, and we ought to sing the praises of our God for such a gift. And that's the way we ought to respond to this wonderful truth. So that's just Luke 2, 15 and 20. It can be your own meditation. But with that, we close off. Next time, what we'll do is we will consider the humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ. We will consider His real humanity, that He was a human in every single way. And we'll speak about that, the nature of that. We'll close. And just one observation, just one note, meeting note. We won't meet for the next 2 weeks. Next week, because we'll be gone, the week after that, because there's a graduation for a school graduation. So we will not meet for the next 2 weeks. And there'll be a note in the bulletin about that. So just make note of that. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you. We thank you again for the wonderful mystery and the wonderful glory that is the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you, Lord God, that wherever we meet Him, wherever we confront Him, and even the circumstances of His eternal existence, and even in His condescension and incarnation, we meet with mystery and we meet with supernatural truth. We meet with revelation that speaks of the utter uniqueness and incomparableness of the Lord Jesus Christ in every aspect of His existence. And Lord God, we are grateful for this heaven-sent, earthly-born Son. We are grateful, Lord God, for the wonderful work of the Spirit, the sweet work of the Spirit upon Mary. Grateful, Lord God, for your favor toward her, and above all things for your favor toward us, that we ourselves might have a sinless, divine, human Savior. who can truly rescue us and save us and truly sympathize with us and truly be our support and our strength and our wonderful sovereign, the Son of God. Father, thank you for these things. May we continue to prize and meditate upon them, ponder them in a certain way like Mary. Yea, though we did not bear him in our womb, yea, O God, we can contemplate him in his glory in our hearts, and we are grateful in Jesus' name. Amen.